Father, we ask now that you'd speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We come with all sorts of different experiences in our own lives. And Father, we long to be fed from your word. We long to know its healing balm in our hearts. And Father, sometimes we don't long for it, but we need its teaching, rebuke and correction so that we can live the lives you call us to. So open our hearts to hear, and by your Holy Spirit, give us the will to heed and obey your word for your name's sake. Amen. Well, before there was Harvey Weinstein, Bill Clinton, JFK, Henry VIII, there was King David. The history of the world is full of powerful men using their position for sexual conquest. We've been studying 2 Samuel since Easter. We did 1 Samuel last year. And throughout the books of Samuel, David has been the hero. God has given him victory over his enemies and elevated him to the highest position, king over his people Israel. And David, for the most part, has acted with the integrity and the faithfulness that we would hope for a man whom God said was a man after God's own heart. But chapter 11 marks the great turning point in the whole story of Samuel. David fails spectacularly, and the consequences of his grave sin here spiral out into his family and the nation in the remaining chapters. We're given ringside seats to this unfolding drama as David indulges his temptation and then piles sin upon sin as he tries to cover up what he's done. I think the idea of sin is a bit out of fashion in our culture. We like to think that we're basically good people, apart from those monsters over there. But this chapter invites us to recognize how the same dynamics of temptation and transgression are at work in our own lives, in order that we might spot them at a distance and nip them in the bud. And also so that when we do sin, we might keep short accounts with God, not try to hide or cover things up, as that makes it so much worse. David's fall is followed by his being called to account in chapter 12. As he begins to face the consequences of what he's done. And we're going to look next week at David's grief and his repentance. So this is kind of a two-parter sermon, if you like. But this week is chapter 11 and the anatomy of a fall. So I'm going to try and stick fairly close to the text. If you've got a Bible, you can follow along, and I'll hopefully pop up some of the verses on the screen. Have a read with me from verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Samuel has been all about Israel looking for a king who will lead them. He'll go before them and fight their battles. And that is what David has done. But the irony is that now, having been established as king, he remains in the palace. And we can imagine he's meant to be doing like the admin of governing. It's hard work. You've got to do justice, organize the king, all that sort of stuff. And so he sends his general Joab out to lead the campaign instead of him. But it seems that David has actually not been keeping himself busy. As we read in verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. The customary noontime nap, well, it's turned into a bit of a lion for David. He wakes up as the sun is setting and he's bored. He's at a bit of a loose end. He heads up onto the roof of the palace and there he spies a beautiful woman bathing. I guess if this happened today, he'd be idly surfing the net and some porn would just happen to pop up. As readers, we know that David has a bit of a weakness for women. There's his first wife, Micah, Saul's daughter, then Abigail, Nabal's widow, then Ahinoam of Jezreel. And back in chapter 5, we read that he took more wives and concubines after he settled in Jerusalem. And now he sees this woman bathing, and she's very beautiful, and he wants her. So he sends someone to find out who she is. And the servant returns, literally saying, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It's a question because actually these two men are well known to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we read that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, who was one of David's closest advisors. And both Eliam and Uriah are in David's bodyguard. They're part of his 30 closest and best soldiers. This would make Bathsheba a young woman. David is at least a generation older than her. And the question is an implicit warning. David should know who she is, the wife and daughter of two of his most trusted soldiers. And he should leave her well alone. But the snake of lust has wrapped its coils firmly around David. He wants her. He will have her. Strike one. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's, including their wife. As James writes, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Uriah means the Lord is my light. And although he's of foreign origins, he remains a shining light in this chapter. Whereas David takes what he wants because he has the power to do so as king. This is what Samuel warned Israel of back in chapter 8, that a king would take and take and take. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. It's rapid, single-minded action, no second thoughts, no reservations. David has slaked his lust. Strike two, thou shalt not commit adultery. James again, then desire, after it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. Uriah's away. No one needs to know. But before Bathsheba's sent home, we're given one added piece of information. Bathsheba was taking a ritual bath required after her period. That was when David spied her, but that also makes it clear that she could not have been pregnant by her husband. But she has conceived, and she sends word to David, "I'm pregnant." Now, just as an aside, the technological advent of the pill has radically changed how we view and treat sex. In the imagination of our culture, the pill has broken that intrinsic link between sex and the possibility of new life. Men have always wanted responsibility-free sex, free from the responsibility either to the women involved or the nuisance of children. That's an instrumental view of sex, where the other person's reduced to an object just there to gratify my desires. It dehumanizes both parties. In 2022, feminist Louise Perry published a book entitled The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And it was informed by her work in a rape crisis center. And she writes, "The sexual revolution isn't only a story of women freed from the burdens of chastity and motherhood. It's also a story about the triumph of the playboy. The new sexual culture isn't so much about the liberation of women, as so many feminists would have us believe, but the adaptation of women to the expectations of a familiar character, Don Juan, Casanova, or more recently, Hugh Hefner. The reality of new life growing in the womb, it cuts through the lie of sexual freedom that reduces people to objects. It's a plea for David to take responsibility, to take care of Bathsheba for her unborn child. It's a question, what will you do? What you thought you did in secret actually has public consequences. It impacts other people and relationships and the community. I'm pregnant. That's all Bathsheba says in this chapter. And the impression the chapter is that she's passive as others act upon her. And many contemporary commentators see this episode as a rape. After all, David holds all the cards, doesn't he? What can she do? I think the text is a little bit more ambiguous, but it does highlight that consent, while essential, is, as one writer puts it, a precarious and hollow platform on which to build an entire sexual ethics. We need a more robust moral framework to protect people. Indeed, this is what the Me Too movement has shown, that people can be harmed by sex that was technically consensual. Or put another way, if Bathsheba had been entirely willing and this episode had ended there, would their tryst have been okay? To get to this point, you see, David has broken faith with multiple people. And as the story unfolds, we will see how sin grows and multiplies. Rather than face up to what he's done and confess, David tries to cover things up, keep his sin hidden. It's that fig leaf strategy that we have been employing since the garden. And the text shows here that it does not work. David sends word to Joab to send Uriah home. And to keep up the ruse, he asks Uriah how the troops and how the war's going. And then he sends him home with a gift, maybe to cover up his guilty conscience. But Uriah does not do what David wants. Instead, he sleeps at the entrance of the palace with the servants. Now, it's not as if it's only David and Bathsheba who are the only ones who know about this affair. David's been ordering servants around to facilitate his adultery. And so as Uriah settles down to sleep, we wonder, do they tell him what David's been up to? In the morning, David asks why Uriah didn't go home. And he says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." But of course, that is just what David has done. And so David tries a second time, this time getting Uriah drunk. But again, he refuses to go back home. In an episode all about David getting his own way, the one thing he can't control is Uriah. As one commentator puts it, a drunk Uriah is more righteous than a sober King David. Rather than own up to his sin, David will stop at nothing to cover up what he's done. He writes to Joab to arrange it so that Uriah will die in battle. Strike three, thou shalt not murder. Again from James. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And the text drips with an awful irony as David gives faithful Uriah his own death warrant to carry to Joab. Joab, the strong man, immediately understands what he has been asked to do. But David's letter was, quite frankly, a bit clumsy. To simply withdraw from Uriah in battle would be too transparent. Something more subtle is needed. And so Joab coldly sends Uriah and a squadron too close to the enemy walls. And so now it's not only Uriah, but also his fellow soldiers who must die to cover up David's sin. Joab sends a messenger back with instructions to anticipate the king's anger, and with the postscript, your servant Uriah is dead. But when the servant comes to David, he knows that David has a little bit of a habit of shooting the messenger. He's done it twice before when he's been told his enemies have been eliminated. And so the servant blurts out the whole thing. And he clearly knows that the essential piece of information is that Uriah has been killed. Who doesn't know about what David has done? David's vapid response to Joab. Let me see. Here we are. Don't let it upset you. The sword devours one just as well as the another. It's a bit of an implicit admission that Joab had to adapt David's orders. Yes, I suppose many a good man had to die in order to cover up the murder. And the final verse emphasizes the point. Instead of naming Bathsheba, we read, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. The plan has been executed. And so after the customary 7 days of mourning, David sends for Bathsheba and takes her as his wife. And it seems like the cover-up is a success. No one will ever know. Apart from Joab and the messenger from the battlefield and all the palace servants and who knows who else they've told in the palace. But the chapter ends with one of the few explicit moral judgments in Samuel. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord, literally was evil in the eyes of the Lord. God, you see, is not fooled. He cannot be deceived. His eyes have seen David covet and then commit adultery and then steal and lie and finally orchestrate the murder of Uriah and the other soldiers, all to cover up what he's done. Well, what are we to make of this text? First, God's word is clearly and unambiguously aware of how men use their power to take women to satisfy their lusts. And this is evil in his sight, no matter what they do to try and cover it up and evade responsibility. He sees, he knows, and he will hold those who do such things to account, as we'll see next week. Second, I find it so instructive that James's description of how temptation pulls on our evil desires, which then lead to sin and then that leads to death, how that so clearly describes what's going on for David here. David's catastrophic sin is, if you like, a case study that invites us to examine the dynamics of temptation and sin in our own lives. Now, David's great temptation was lust, as it is for many men in particular. But the same dynamic is at work with other things that tempt us. Anger, greed, slander, envy, selfish ambition, whatever it is. Me and what I want is at the center. Temptation so often comes when we're idle or tired. And the warnings are clear. I shouldn't go there, but I ignore those warnings and give rein to my misdirected desire. And that grows and swells and gives birth to fateful action. And then when we've done the wrong thing so often, we try and cover it up. And in doing so, add sin upon sin and make it so much worse. And there's a destructive pull, isn't there? Poisoning relationships, lashing out, turned inward, it becomes self-loathing, self-destructive behavior, and carried to the end, sin leads in spiritual death. We reap the consequences of rebelling against the God who is the source of life, who gives us life. In his terrific book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis imagines a series of letters written by a senior devil, Screwtape, to his nephew, Wormwood. He's kind of coaching him on how to do his job to tempt people. It's really funny. It's a great read, and it's also an incisive insight into the life of faith and our human struggle with sin and temptation. At one point, Screwtape writes, "It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to edge a man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to all people. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out of it so you can endure it." See, being tempted is not sinful. Jesus himself was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Sin comes when we give in to temptation. The question for each of us is, will you take the way out that God has provided? So often temptation strikes when we're idle or bored or tired. What's the good we can turn our hands to? David could have gone downstairs, got on with his job of running the country. He could have listened when the servant said who Bathsheba was. And even after he'd committed adultery, he could have confessed publicly. Yes, it would have hurt his pride, but instead of suffering that self-inflicted indignity, he opts for murder to cover his shame. How much better for us to keep short accounts with God when we do sin. Next week we'll see in Psalm 51 David's eventual confession. We prayed some of that. Thank you, Karen. But for the moment, rather than try to cover over sin with sin, even though it'll crucify our pride, how much better to turn to God in repentance, confession, and so receive his full and free forgiveness. I love the Apostle John's words. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You know, the darkness loses all its power in the light. So let us be people who walk in God's light. When we fail, as we all will, let us bring our darkness into his light so that we can receive his full, free forgiveness through Jesus, who cleanses us, washes us clean from all our sins. Amen. After reflecting and meditating on a text like this, I think probably the best ways for us to pray is to come to God in confession, isn't it? The Bible tells us to approach God confidently through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we must confess our sins, seeking forgiveness through God's boundless goodness and mercy. Again, the Apostle John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in a moment, we're going to do that. We're going to draw near to God, who's rich in mercy, to confess together. So let's pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge with shame the sins we've committed by thought, word and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for all our misdoings. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honour and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all who turn to him with a hearty repentance and true faith, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and keep you in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom there is no condemnation. Amen. Hear these wonderful words of assurance for all who truly turn to Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but may have everlasting life. Amen.